Thank you, Ken, and all of our instrumentalists, and thank you for being here and worshiping with us this morning. Those of you that are worshiping online as well, we welcome you, and we're grateful for you, and we know in the coming weeks, hopefully months, that we will start assembling again in greater numbers. We don't want anyone to come back that is still has some reservations, or those that are in at-risk group. We want you to continue exercising extreme caution, but whether here or online, we're grateful for the worship experience that God has given us together. This is a last Sunday for some in our church family. This is the last Sunday, as most of you already know, for Jay and Kelly Abernathy in our church. Jay has served commendably as our associate pastor for pastoral care and senior adults these past 4 years. He is returning to the pastorate in East Texas at the First Baptist Church in Woodville, and he and Kelly will be very much missed, and this is their last Sunday. If you haven't had opportunity to express appreciation to them, I hope that maybe you can see them on your way out, find Jay or something, give them a big air hug or something, high five or something like that. Just let them know how you have appreciated them. David Hahn, who plays in our worship band, this is David's last Sunday with us, I believe, unless he goes AWOL before he even gets started. He is enlisted in the Air Force, and he is being sworn in tomorrow, so I don't know when we'll be seeing David again, but we have very much loved him, and he's been a very much a contributor in the life of our church and our worship ministry and our university ministry, and so he will be missed as well. Some of our students will be returning to college. I saw Dax up here. When do you go back? Oh, okay. So they're Auburn. By the way, somebody threw up on your shirt there. That's Auburn. It's a joke. he's very bright. You got to be bright to go to Auburn. And Dax represents us well out there. He's doing well in the classroom. We're proud of him. I know some of our other students will be returning, but at the same time, in the coming weeks, we have students that will be coming here and new students that will be coming to Tech and to LCU and South Plains. And as always, I know we're prepared to welcome them. In the Word this morning, I want us to look at Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And I want to talk about the allure of the dark side and how we need to avoid that and steps we can take proactively to avoid the allure of the dark side. You know, if you're a Star Wars fan, you know that the dark side is that aspect of the Force that really feeds off the worst of human emotions, things like anger and hate, vengeance, passion, and aggression. And whenever you talk about power, and that, whether it's discussed in academic circles, political circles, whenever you consider the word power, it is most often contextualized in a conversation of the struggle between good and evil, dark and light. And the fact that omnipotence, all power, is ascribed to God, that has been problematic for many people through the years, especially when trying to reconcile this idea of an omnipotent God, a God who is all-powerful, and then trying to reconcile that with the concept of suffering and the brokenness of the world. You know, those who are unbelievers would argue, well, if God is all-powerful, why didn't he fix all this? If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why doesn't he correct the brokenness of the world? How can he allow such heinous suffering to take place if he really is all-powerful? And that's probably one of the best arguments that unbelievers have, because it is a struggle with our finite minds. That is a very difficult intellectual struggle of bridging that gap between an all-powerful God and the suffering that is present in this world. And so this morning, I want us to grapple with this idea of power, because it seems the church in the West is being drawn by the allure of power. It seems the church in the West desires to make its bed, if you will, with those in power. There's an allure to power, and the power I'm speaking of that the church seems to be attracted to, or so many in the church seem drawn to, sadly, tragically, even in pulpits, is worldly kind of power. And so it's something that is worthy of our examination. Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, dealt with this issue of power. He tried to contextualize it, or he did contextualize it, in the framework of the temptations of Jesus. If you have read the Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky tries to, in that book, take this idea of the temptations of Jesus to talk about the issue of power and the impact it has had upon the church. If you're familiar with the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, Satan tries to get Jesus to use his power to give people what they want. If you will just meet the immediate needs of the people, if you will just give people what they want right now, if you will just turn stones to bread, address their hunger, if you will just give people and grant to them their immediate gratification, people will follow you. Jesus refused to do it. He refused to compromise. He refused to abuse his power to take care of just immediate gratification. The tempter, Satan, of course, took another approach, and he said, well, then how about entertaining the people? You know, if you will entertain people, they will be fascinated with you, and you can get them to do whatever you want. The crowds are drawn to entertainment. And if you'll just go to the highest place on the temple and throw yourself down, angels will hold you up, and the people will be so entertained, you can get them to do whatever you want them to. But Jesus refused to abuse his power. Plus, I'm sure he had enough common sense to know that if you have to draw a crowd with dancing bears, you've got to produce bigger and better dancing bears to keep the crowd. Because once they're through being entertained by you, they're going to go down the street and be entertained somewhere else. So Jesus refused to buy into that model. The third temptation that Jesus faced was a political temptation. Satan revealed to him, the tempter showed to him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all of this is yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. Bow down and worship me, you can just then, because you will have all earthly power, because you'll be on top of the heap politically, because I will give to you all complete power, earthly powers, you can command people to follow you. But Jesus refused to abuse his power in that way for immediate political gain. He refused to make his bed with political processes. Hear that, church. But Dostoevsky took it even farther. He embellished the temptation scene, made it into something much larger to contextualize this idea of the abuse of power. When he took the temptations of Jesus, those original three, and then he moved forward several centuries later. And centuries later, Dostoevsky has Jesus engaged in a conversation with one that is described as the Great Inquisitor. And the Great Inquisitor in Dostoevsky's novel is a representative of the established church. And the Grand Inquisitor is rebuking Jesus, rebuking him for not taking advantage centuries ago of the satanic power that was made available to him. In fact, in representing the established church, the Grand Inquisitor says to Jesus, and I quote, we are not with you, but with him. We left you and we went over to him. Though it's fiction, I fear it may be too true. Over the centuries, has the church of the Lord Jesus Christ truly given itself over to satanic powers and the abuse of power? Have we become so comfortable with the abuse of power that it has warped our thinking as to the mission and the purpose of the church? Have we so perverted, I wonder, the use of our power that we have grown accustomed to its abuse in our very midst? I think it warrants examination for us. Because as an observer of the Western church, as a pastor in the Western hemisphere, I can't help but be alarmed by the number of churches and pulpits that are fascinated by power, political power. It seems we have raised up a generation of pastors that have more familiarity with the congressional record than they do the biblical record. It's a fascination with earthly power and earthly means, baptizing the satanic, baptizing that which is evil in the eyes of God. And because our intentions are noble, we think the means or the end justifies the means, and it doesn't. Isaiah 52 and 53 is a perfect context for dealing and addressing this issue of power and its abuse. As you know, at this stage in the game, Judah is in exile, taken into exile by the Babylonians. Jerusalem lays in siege, it lays in rubble. The Hebrews are an insignificant people. They are nobodies. They are political pawns at this point between posturing nations. Political posturing is taking place. And the temptation of Israel is, to whom will we make our alliance? What nation will we make our bed with so that our future has the best possibility of being successful, where we will be protected? And what I want us to see in these verses that we're going to consider there, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 15 and going through verse 12 of chapter 53, I want us to see that people then are not really any different from people now. Because these were people who were scared, they were frightened in exile. Everything that they had before, the security, the structure, the framework of their lives, now all of that's removed. Days ahead are uncertain. They don't know what the future holds. And their thinking is, as the people of God, is God ought to use his power. It's intuitive. It's natural. We just think that if God is all-powerful, if God is truly omnipotent, then why isn't he using his power? And remember, their definition of power and understanding of power is being framed by the world around them. So we have this God that is omnipotent, and it's just intuitive. We ask the question, why doesn't God deliver us? Why doesn't God use his power for our advancement? Why doesn't God use his power for our protection? And these are a people that are afraid, they are despondent. They feel, if there's anything that runs through Isaiah, it's a theme of helplessness. The people feel helpless. And they want God to deliver them. They cry out for their salvation. Salvation, as I've explained in weeks past, much bigger than just me being forgiven of my sins, going to heaven and missing hell. The salvation that God is accomplishing is much broader, much more comprehensive. And their cry is, why isn't God bringing about our salvation? That is our deliverance. It's just intuitive. It's natural for us to want that. But as Isaiah begins to unfold the vision that God has given to him, we see that God's glory and God's power is so much different than anything that our minds could imagine based upon what the world has presented to us. Because what he says here is not, it's nothing like we would expect. In fact, what Isaiah sets forth in the vision that God has given to him of his glory and his power, it's counterintuitive to what you and I would think when we talk about the glory of God, the power of God. This is something completely different. And so what it does for us is it challenges us, you and I, if we really want to have a biblical perspective of God's glory and God's power, we're going to have to start redefining the way we think. instead of our reference point being the world around us, instead of the world around us and the displays of power based upon position, based upon influence, based upon a certain office, if I really want to be a follower of Christ, then I have to start redefining how I think, what my perspective is on these things like glory and power. Let's start with glory. Redefining, notice, beginning there in verse 13 of chapter 52, redefining God's glory. Now, that's a big, majestic idea, isn't it? This idea of the glory of God. But I want you to see how God takes this concept and makes it into something completely other from what we would have anticipated. He says, behold, my servant will prosper. Now, what you're going to see is that he begins by using language that we think means one thing like prospering and being exalted. You may use vocabulary that sounds familiar, but the dictionary, how it's defined, completely different from the way we think. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people, just as the world was astonished that I chose the Hebrews, a people of no position, a people of no clout, a people of no influence. Listen, the world is just amazed that I chose the Hebrews to be my people. But what I'm trying to point out to the world is that this is my work. It's not human ingenuity. It's not human position. It's not human power. It's me working my power through the most insignificant of people. So just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? Isaiah asked the question, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see how Isaiah's vision of divine glory is so unexpected? I mean, it's nothing we would have anticipated. I mean, it says here in verse 15, chapter 52, that kings fall silent upon hearing the news. I mean, it makes me ask the question, what is it in God's word that would actually silence politicians? Could you imagine that? Politicians being silenced? Oh, glorious day. What could possibly silence politicians? Just this right here. Glory as identification with suffering and sorrow. Glory as weakness. Glory as vulnerability. Glory as shameful. And even the prophet of God is astonished in verse 1. Who has believed our message? It's astonishing. It's mind-boggling. Who would ever have thought about God's glory being embodied in suffering and sorrow? That God's deliverance comes by way of one that is despised. That is, as the text says, rejected. One that is ugly. One that is disavowed. One that is wounded. Not regal. Not esteemed, not one that emerges from military might. not beauty, not strength. No, God's glory is seen in the description of one who suffers with humanity. God's glory is seen in one who suffers with humanity. You see why we need to redefine our understanding of glory? But we also need to redefine our understanding of messianic power as well. Listen to verses 4 and 5 here in chapter 53. He says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Now we're talking about God's power, messianic power, this one upon whom God gives his giftedness, we understand it as his only begotten son. But here, this power of God that is working in this one, it's a completely different perspective from the models of power that have been imposed upon our minds and how we think about power. Completely different kind of model of what our world has been deemed as a model to which we should aspire. If you're really going to be successful and powerful, if you're really going to be a person of affluence, Jesus, or what is described here upon God's servant, is something completely different than our popular models of power. I want you to underscore in your mind, if not, write this in your margin. Here is divine power at work. This is what divine power looks like from a biblical perspective. Divine power is displayed when it alleviates the suffering of people. That's God's power on display. That's what has been entrusted to us, the church. This one that is described here, you and I have the hindsight, you and I have the gift of hindsight to look back, and we can read Christ into this description. That wasn't what Isaiah was doing. That wasn't his purpose trying to define this. We look back. If we really believe this is Christ, then what was bestowed upon this servant of God, this one who served so humbly, then it has been handed down to us as well. And so if you really want to be someone that displays power, if you want to be a power person, if you really want your power tie to mean something when you're all dressed up out in the world, then work and labor at alleviating the suffering of people. That's what biblical power looks like. It's not going to get you much in the world. But if we're truly followers of Christ, then what we're aspiring to is a biblical, godly kind of power. And that's how God presents himself in Scripture. That's how God introduces this one who will be our deliverer. It's not a military tank. It's not a king's throne. It's someone down in the gutter that getting their hands dirty, alleviating the suffering of others. Listen, that's what the church is about, alleviating the suffering of the world. It's not about inside these walls how you use power and leverage to try to get your preferences accomplished. That's just self-absorbed evil thinking where you think it's about you, what you want. But what has been entrusted to the church is a power for the possibility of alleviating suffering. Do you know outside of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a statue, a work of statuary there, and it's just a peasant child walking among lambs. There's a pedestal there with the name of that piece of artwork. And I think it's telling because when you look at that peasant child in that statuary among the lambs, and you look at that pedestal, the title of that artwork is My God. That's probably the best depiction of God. Among the weak, among the lowly, a presence among them. And that's what Isaiah is doing. He's redefining how we think about these things, how we think about God's glory. And now that he said, if you really want to think right, you as a follower of Christ, you really want to think right about this, God's glory is associated with humility. God's power is associated with suffering, and especially eliminating the suffering of others. Now here's the implication of that. Because if I in my mind redefine my understanding of God's glory, if I really redefine my understanding of messianic power, what God has given in Christ, the chosen one, and how that looks, humility and suffering, if I really redefine my thinking that way, then I have to rethink as well my service to the kingdom of God. Redefining saintly service. What are the implications of this in my life? And how I approach my life outside the walls of this church, of what I'm seeking to be, where my feet are. Well, there's a vivid description beginning in verse 6, all of us. I love the way Isaiah's never a prophet on a pedestal preaching down to the people, hey, you people need to get your act together now. You know, you're a black eye to all of us. You know, it's not Isaiah. Isaiah's always among the people. He's always down in the gutter with the people, identifying with the people. Isaiah 6, his vision, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah recognizes I'm a sinner. It is my sin that is contributing to our exile, our brokenness. And now again, he includes himself. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Great deal of debate in academia, in theological circles, about the identification of this one that Isaiah is seeking to describe as God's servant. And in the midst of this speculation, it really is an ivory tower conversation. In the midst of this, some say, well, Isaiah is describing Israel at a later state. Or he's describing some remnant of Israel that will emerge. Others will say, no, what Isaiah has in mind, he's describing some historical figure in that particular time that would have been known by the people. Others, of course, say it's a messianic prophecy. You and I probably, reading back into the text from our benefit of hindsight, we read Christ into this passage. But all of that debate at the academic level about what is Isaiah's intent, I think it's a misguided conversation, as is many conversations in academia. I think it's missing the point. And certainly it's missing the point when it comes to the relevance of what the implication is for you and for me. Because I'm not near as concerned about identifying who the servant is. Of greater concern to me is, am I serving according to this? Am I serving the Lord in my daily walk in a way that is being described here? Because if I read into this text as being a messianic prophecy, when Isaiah was writing this, he wasn't thinking of Jesus of Nazareth. He's just writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And many of these things are figured out after the fact, looking back. And I do see it as a messianic prophecy fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And if I really believe that, then of greater import is what is the implication for me? If this prescribes God's ideal and it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, I see him as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, and he's the fulfillment of all of this. Because I'm a follower of Christ, and if you call yourself a follower of Christ, that means that you and I have received the power of God's Spirit, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, promised at Pentecost. Promised even before in the days of Joel. Pentecost simply being the fulfillment of prophecy. And if the Spirit of God rests upon us, then is this model of servanthood being accomplished in my life and yours? I know it was exemplified in Jesus, which means it needs to be exemplified in me and in you. You know, each of the disciples, the early disciples, those first disciples, they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of this. In fact, John would even quote Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 1, because he saw Jesus as the fulfillment of this. John, in writing in his gospel, said in verse 38 of chapter 12, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, and he quotes Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He wrote it because he now believes the report. He's seen it fulfilled in the life of Jesus. He has seen in Jesus, he is the one on whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. And Jesus would even embrace this role. He understood his appointed task as the Christ, as the Messiah. And he embraced all of this that God had entrusted to him. In fact, it would be recorded at the Lord's Supper in John chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, that is, his glory and his power. Think of that. God has given to him the Christ, the anointed one, his Son, all things into his hands, and that he might come forth, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So Jesus knew all of this. And because he was certain of all of this, of what he had been entrusted with, notice what he did next, verse 4. He got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And you know what he did next? This one that had been entrusted with all glory and all power, he washed the feet of his disciples, redefining glory, redefining power. Glory is something that is humble. Power is something that relieves suffering. That's glory and power at work in the eyes of God. Humble service to others. I know Dostoevsky was just writing a novel, fiction. But the reality is it's more true than I like to admit, than I fearfully admit for the church. It's time to leave the dark side, church in America. It's time to leave the dark side, our fascination with political power, our fascination with earthly kingdoms and powers. Surely, to our Father, if we've learned anything these past 5 months, in seeing the most powerful entities fall before us, their ineptitude, their impotence, the government, the economic system, and healthcare, and we have the best in the world, but they're destined to failure. It's not who you make your bed with. We have to lose our infatuation and the allure of the dark side. The wrong road never leads to the right place. It's time to step in the light, embrace our role of humility and service if we really want to make a difference for the kingdom out there. Father, might we enter the confessional of our heart and admit and confess and ask forgiveness for thinking that earthly powers can achieve kingdom ends. And even the shame, Lord, of trying to baptize that which is evil and even demonic, just because in our minds we have some noble end in mind. Father, if we have learned anything through our exile pandemic experience, might it be that earthly powers cannot be trusted, that they will fall, that they are weak, that they are impotent, and that we as your people would hold forth in our lives a higher hope, a fuller and richer hope that might draw others to you, especially those that are fearful, depressed, and worried, who have lost their way, that we might lead them in the paths of righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.